Association game, or test might be the word used for it, where someone says a word or shows a picture, and you have a small amount of time to say the first word that comes to your mind. So if someone says champion, you're not going to say the Vikings, for example. Sorry about that. I know football season's coming, but I wonder, when you hear the word holiness or holy, what would be the picture or word picture that occurs to you most quickly? We send out an email on Friday that's entitled Prepare for Worship. And honestly, I wondered about using a different title for this message, because even though you're lovely people, I had a small dosage of fear that when people open this up on their email and see the sermon title, Holiness, how many might think, or some mental image like that. What does come to your mind when someone says holy or holiness? Is it a caricature of an old, sour-faced, somewhat dull, religious person who really doesn't enjoy life too much? I think growing up, if someone had said to me, Tim, describe holy, I would have answered with the name Stanton Richardson. There's a few people in the room who studied under this professor at Crown. But Stanton and Hazel attended the church that I grew up in, and he seemed very old to me when he was my professor, so I'm imagining when I was a child, I already thought he was quite aged. He had scoliosis, was a bit stooped. As I only saw him on Sunday, he always had a suit and tie on. And just very gentle, always smiling. And I think in my mind I thought, he's probably too old to sin. I know that in our society we think that the elderly are necessarily virtuous, which is probably not always true, is it? Is it a goal to be holy? People who are professionals in planning and strategy tell us that goals in life need to be specific and measurable. So if I say, you know, in the year 2018, I'd like to be happier. It's a pretty good idea, isn't it? But how will I know if I'm happier than I was in 2017? If I say, I'd like to be healthier than I am, the doctor will give me some numbers that need to move, don't they? So otherwise, how do I know I'm there or that I'm progressing? And holiness can be like that, can't it? It seems obvious what holy is, doesn't it? The commandments are easily understandable, are they not? The Bible's clear, though, that when we believe in Jesus, when we receive grace, when our punishment out there in eternity is erased, we're not supposed to just be content with that. We're always emphasizing, maybe you would say hammering away at, this word here at Hope, discipleship, which means I'm growing. I'm not just, okay, into my sinful life God invaded, and now I'm saved, and I just keep going on the way I was, and I'm hoping for a better result afterwards. We believe that we're to pursue life transformation, a life less dominated by sin and wrong things, closer to the perfection of Jesus. And yet, the New Testament speaks in many different places against legalism, the whole idea that my life is wrapped up in and receives value by conformity to rules. So I don't do these things, and therefore I'm acceptable to God. So how do I know then about holiness? And what is it? If you study etymology, we know that definitions are supposed to be positive. If you look for the meaning of a word in a dictionary, it's supposed to answer this question, what is it? Rather than what isn't it? So if I say to you, what is darkness? Describe what it is. Most of us would say, well, it's the total absence of light, which is a description, but it's not a definition. You have to say what it is. So what is holy? Because our answer is going to be the absence of sin, which is a description, maybe, but not a definition. It's what God is. That's the definition. Peter quotes Leviticus when he says, be holy, this is God speaking, because I, God, am holy. So actually, rather than an outline, the sermon notes this morning are a number of quotes, some New Testament ones, some from Christian authors, to help us flesh out a little bit, what does holiness look like? Now, as we walk through this epistle, we're looking at two things. What did those who received this letter from Peter, what did they understand and how did they experience it? And of course, then how do we apply this in our life? Now, Peter's readers had none of this. They wouldn't have had any of this. There's no New Testament quotes because they don't have a New Testament, remember? If they were Jewish people, we said in the churches in the north of Turkey who received this letter, there were Gentiles and Jewish people. So some had gone to synagogue and heard the prophets quoted, but others had not. In their churches, likely there was not a preacher. If their church had one, he didn't have any training. We know that because there were no Bible schools. They didn't have a New Testament. They would not have had any books at all if there was a pastor. Hadn't been to seminars. Couldn't Google anything. So when they hear these words, when in their community the word spreads, hey, we got a letter from Peter. Let's get together on the Lord's Day and hear it read. When they hear him quote Leviticus, be holy because I am holy. What do they understand that to mean? They might easily understand the first parts, verse 13, set your hope on the grace of Jesus Christ. Grace is favor extended to me, which I do not deserve. This is how we define grace, undeserved favor. So you set your hope. You're in charge of holiness. Think about it. Set your mind, be alert and sober in thinking about holiness. And understand that my acceptance in God's sight, my holiness, doesn't depend on goodness or self-control or that I submit to rules and regulations. That's not why God accepts me. Number two, abandon your former evil desires. This is verse 14. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So he's saying to these people, both Jews and Gentiles, you disobeyed God for a long time. You might have been excused for some of that because you didn't know. But he's saying belief has to involve change. You have to abandon. Don't conform to that anymore. And the third statement in verse 15 and in 16 is about holiness. But interestingly, Peter does not try to define holiness apart from God is holy, therefore, if you're trying to follow God, this is your natural desire. Now, the word used here in the Greek language means to set apart. That's what holy means. It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean perfect. It means set apart, not isolated, set apart, as in someone in prison who's in isolation, but it means different. Doesn't sound like a very theological or religious word, does it? And of course, you know it's possible to be quite different and not be like Jesus at all. A lot of people are different than us and they're not religious or holy. And some people who go to church, you would agree with me, are very different. But we don't think they're that holy. And of course, we think holy means avoiding sin, but I can avoid wrong in my life and not obey God, because obeying God means doing right. And I can so concentrate on doing, on avoiding wrong and not do anything correct at all. So I need to understand, and this is what we're going to work on this morning, what is holiness? How do I pursue it? How do I do it joyfully and not grumbling? Because we've all seen that, haven't we? He talks about, as an example, verse 14, as obedient children, and we have all done that as children. And we've seen our children do that. Obey exactly what we told them to do, while it's clear they're very unhappy about that. So obviously Peter's not encouraging that idea, is he? We need to embrace that holiness is the best thing we can pursue. Not because my parents want it, not because my church wants it or demands it, or my pastor. In truth, this is the best path I have to a happy and blessed life, is to be like God. I'm saying that because I think we often approach holiness like paying taxes. Okay, I admit I live in a world where I've embraced a belief in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and it is required that I be holy. But what can I get away with? What's the minimal holiness? Because this is what happens on April 15th, right? We all try to pay the very least amount of taxes we can. We're in the house of God. Don't lie and say that's not how you are. Okay? I'm that way. I'll admit it. Okay? I know I live in a country that needs some tax base to do what we do. But I'd like us all to participate, and my participation to be the least that it can be. It's not a great approach to holiness. So God has to draw a line somewhere, doesn't he? These people are holy enough to get in. These, no. But why am I not thinking, how can I be as close as I can to God? Why am I thinking, I just want to be right above the line? Does that sound like a blessed life? As obedient children. So I want to talk about that phrase a little more than the rest of this passage today. About how do we program the next generation to understand holiness? I intentionally say program. I'm not an IT person. I know we have a number of those here at Hope. I use this word program because the principles are very clear in Scripture, aren't they? But not the details. So I hope you know the Ten Commandments. Those are very explicit details, aren't they? We need to love God. We not need to love various gods, but one only. We honor God by the way we talk, not misusing his name. By setting aside a day that only belongs to him and not to me. I don't murder, I don't commit adultery, I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't covet. Pretty clear ideas. There are other principles in the Scripture that are clear. Love your fellow man, don't be self-centered. Serve other people, be considerate. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So let's take one of the commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's a pretty clear idea, isn't it? What does that look like? It is not very clear to us as people pursuing holiness. Now to the Jews it was. And this is the legalism that the New Testament speaks against. And so people criticized Jesus because he said, take up your mat and walk, and it was the Sabbath day. And that's work. And obviously he couldn't be of God then, could he? So if we move past the Jewish rules and regulations, what does it look like for us? Don't gamble, don't go to the movies, don't dance, don't chew tobacco. Don't read your sister's diary. Those aren't in the Bible, but we understand those clearly, don't we? I have two sisters, and I was told by them and my mother, we don't read other people's diaries. So I was raised in a Christian home. I went to church. I was taught a lot of values that I don't find in this amazing revelation. So I quote from Margaret Mead yesterday. If you don't know Margaret Mead, she's a very respected American anthropologist. And I saw this at the Children's Museum. So we're together as family. You might have seen a Bubna invasion today. And we're now outnumbered, the adults, 10 children in the family to 8 adults. And so what are we going to do is kind of determined by the little people. And we went to the Children's Museum. And there on the wall for Margaret Mead, I read this quote. Children must be taught how to think, not taught what to think. Is she right or wrong? Yes. Of course, at the beginning, we teach them how to act when they don't understand. When they begin to ask why, we do teach them what to think. But of course, we're not raising children to live in our home forever. Does somebody have that goal? And so they have to be taught how to think. So the first questions, why, mommy, are often answered with inadequate explanations like, because I said so. Because you know that if you describe the why, there's not even the intellect there to grasp it. Maybe when we ask sometimes, why isn't this more clear in the scripture? God is answering, because you're really not going to comprehend that at all, are you? So we begin to tell them how to act and what to think. You need to think that putting your hand on the hot stove is wrong. But we want to shift into teaching them how to think. Scripture is clear that we have a conscience that God has embedded into us, a way to perceive things that are wrong, that displease Him, that should displease us, that are wrong for our spiritual and relational, and yes, at times, physical health. So I want to tell a few stories, two stories this morning that talk about conscience and about programming. So though I grew up in church, I never heard read in the scriptures this commandment. Don't get up on top of the motor of a bulldozer and stuff rotten plums in the smokestack. However, I did this. So we moved into Brooklyn Center in the early 1960s, and the Beltway was being built around our fine city at that time. Maybe some of you don't know that 494 and 694 weren't always there. And Highway 100 came along just to the north of our house, what some of you called the old Highway 100. And when I was a young boy, it was being transformed into 694. And our backyard butted up against that construction project. And my little brother Joel and I were mesmerized, like children are, by big equipment. And so we'd, in the summer, just sit on the back step and watch for endless hours, it seemed, earth movers and road graders and bulldozers. Now, in our backyard was a plum tree that served for basically nothing. My father was too cheap to spray pesticide, and so the plums every year were rotten. We never ate them. He wanted them picked up from under the tree because it messed up his shoes and his mower when he'd come mow the grass. And we couldn't even climb the tree. It was so, if you've had a plum tree, you know what the bark is like. And without full protection gear, you can't even climb the tree as a child. And so we were expected to pick up, and we had buckets by the bushes in the back, buckets of rotten plums. So Timmy and Joel decided one day, we often would explore the equipment. In the early 60s, we weren't so paranoid, and there weren't fences around construction sites. And we would sit on this big construction stuff. And one day, it occurred to us, this was so obvious, why didn't it come to us before? Why not fill the smokestack with rotten plums? And this was very entertaining in the early morning, when we would hear the first and they were trying to start up the equipment, and we'd pop out of bed and look out our bedroom window and watch their reaction as these things fired out of the smokestack. Now, there were no signs there, I just want to be clear about this, saying, do not fill smokestacks with rotten plums. But intriguingly, on the weeknights we did that, always happened to be nights when our parents were not home. You see the connection there? So my 8-year-old mind, I'm not going to speak for my 5-year-old brother at the time, knew this was mischievous. That it was someone included in evil desires of verse 14. But I found so much joy in it. See, isn't evil like that a lot? Isn't it? I never confessed that sin to God because I still haven't seen it in the Bible, and I wasn't disobeying my parents, and there were no signs, as I said. But something told me, if mother's in the kitchen looking out the back window, we're not going to do that. So, transitioning to what mother did tell me. I was raised to know what things good Christian people didn't do. I knew that Christians didn't dance or play cards or go to the movies or drink. Because Jesus and all, right? See, today I'm aware that very committed Christian people do play cards, do go to the movies. I'm in both of those categories. And dance, and drink. And God is not yanking their salvation because of it. So why did somebody tell me that, I wonder? So in the 4th grade, it's Minnesota after all, and you have to think for PE class of other options than being outside. We did square dancing at Earl Brown School. All the desks were pushed to the side, and Miss Fitzpatrick got out an old gramophone or record player and would put down the record, and we were taught to square dance. By we, I don't mean me, because my mother discovered this. And remember, we're Christians, and we don't dance. And so I took a note to school one day saying, Timmy will have to be excused from the square dancing. I hope you understand. I'm sure she didn't. But I was excused. Thrilled about that because, after all, you just can't excuse everyone. Pretty soon 18 children won't want to square dance. And so I got to do extra math problems during that time. Wonderful. Now, the note to Miss Fitzpatrick I didn't see, but I'll bet it didn't say the explanation, which was, Timmy won't do square dance because we're Christians. It just said he won't participate in that. So what's a 10-year-old supposed to understand with this idea? Well, that's worldly, and we're to be separated. I'm 60 years old, and I got nothing. I don't know the answer to that. Now, as the years passed, I have seen dancing in my life that I understand my mother would be concerned about. Horrible music, provocative, sexually suggestive, and but that wasn't the square dancing in my classroom in the 4th grade. I'm just very sure about that. So, not complaining about a parenting fail, and I'm not excoriating my mother, who was a loving and well-intended parent. But somewhere in the between, this is what God says to be holy, and here's how we're fleshing that out, something got included that caused a isolation separation and the questions that children normally would have for other children. What's wrong with you that you can't square dance? And was I really going to go there? You know. So when the Brookdale Mall was built in my childhood, there was a theater built there. Theaters, if you grew up in Minneapolis like me, were in Hopkins or down on Lake Street. But now they were in our suburb. Not that we ever went there because. So when my family went to Vietnam when I was 12, guess what we discovered the missionaries do on Friday night? They go to the movies out on the Tanzanian Air Force Base. What? So suddenly, we went to the movies. God's edict had changed. My parents never explained that to me. Some, of course, some movies, not all. Those who've been in the service know that there's movies available that are not child appropriate. Folks, this is a very serious, I'm speaking to young parents now. I'm going to speak to all of us in a minute. This is one of the most serious responsibilities of the Christian life. How do you flesh out for your children what it means to be holy before God? And I'm going to say to you, I've lived in this book all of my life, pretty sure I know it well, and there's not that many helps. You'd like to have more specific instructions. How do we teach them to think, to honor their conscience, to be holy? I'm not here validating the idea of beating up on your parents. I just don't think you can live your life looking in the rearview mirror. Your car has one of those. I don't think the Christian life has one of those. You need to keep alert and sober, Peter said, and eyes in front of you. I've met a lot of parents in my life in more than one culture. I am convinced that every parent, believer or not, has the same intent and emotion. They love their children. They want them to have a happy life. They so build into them that they think it's going to go well. And I've seen people intending for that that just failed miserably at it. But that was not what they were trying to do. So, if you're looking back and thinking, somebody that was called mom or dad in my life, or both of them, really biffed it, I would say to you the words of this Disney song. Let it go. Because that is not going to bless your life, okay? And just presume that they loved you. And did you know that all parents start as rookies? No one is experienced at this, ever, until they start. So if you learn something, do better. I never told my children, by the way, that you can check this out. They're all three here today. Don't stuff rotten plums down smokestacks of bulldozers. But I told them some things that aren't in the Bible because I'm convinced it would bless their lives. The goal of raising people in the faith is not to impose your whole list of right and wrong, because you're human and you could err. And if you're here in a parent, as a parent today, I am sure you have done that already. The goal is to teach them to discern right from wrong. They have a conscience that can start them on the road, but you know that a conscience can be seared and one day not serve to any longer say that's wrong. So you have to watch out for that. And teach them what it means to have a sensitive heart and listen to their conscience. So when the internet was being born, we lived in Brazil, and two close friends of mine from church owned an internet software business. And one of them said to me one day, "Hey, Pastor, I've found this program that you and Jolie can install on your computer and block any internet site that would be harmful to your children. Do you want me to give you a copy of that?" And he was pretty shocked that I didn't immediately say, "Yes." I said, "I'm going to talk to my wife about that, and I'll tell you next week." So Jolie and I talked this over. Is this what we want in our home? Something to block all possibility of evil? And to his surprise, the next week I said, "No thanks." Because we can't accept the responsibility for three other human beings of protecting them their entire life. We are here to teach them what holiness is. And there's no teaching involved if there's a block. So we're going to take the risky road of loving them And I'm not 100% sure I made the right decision. But my wife and I did agree about that and feel that it produced fruit. Because the goal is to produce people who are going to live a life for God. Hebrews 12:14 is the last quote on this sheet today. Make every effort to be holy. I'm just thrilled for that vocabulary, that the scripture is clear that for me to pursue holiness takes a lot of work. This is not sitting back in my recliner saying, okay, I got God now, I'm pretty sure it's all good, we'll just trust in Him. Okay? For me, it's a lot of work. And even more if I'm trying to bring along the next generation. So here's the questions I would ask about that. Is my view of holiness negative or positive? Do I honestly think that's the best thing for me? That it will bless my life? That for me not to be soiled by sin is God's absolute best for me? Number two, is what sets my life apart a list of imposed don'ts? Or is it desiring to be like the Holy One? We don't define words negatively, and I don't believe we define our belief system with a list of don'ts. Three, am I creating distance from conformity to evil desires? Because since I'm no longer ignorant about those, I need to have a response. And can I trust God enough and trust the children I'm raising? For those of you who have children in your home yet, to see in God and in the scripture and to see in my life that holiness is joyful and that it's worthy pursuing. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So be holy in all you do. Amen. Let's stand together as we pray, shall we? I'm grateful, Lord, for this written revelation. How else would we know that God incarnate came to earth and lived a life of absolute perfection, never sinned? We didn't see written in the gospel every day of that 33-year life. But it's enough to know that he was tempted, that he was reviled and falsely accused and persecuted, and at every opportunity to have a carnal response that we are very familiar with. We don't need to be told what it means to defend ourselves and to say no and to attack when we are attacked. Teach us to desire holiness. And I pray today for the next generation. Thank you for a church with young families, boys and girls, who are being baptized into what it means to love and know and pursue a holy God. And are being taught that by imperfect, sinful people like us, who ask them for perfection and they watch us fail. So help us as we sort out clarity about what your word commands and conviction about the things we think will bless our children in the best way. And help us to obey you, no longer as obedient children that don't have any option except to say yes, to walk towards and strive for and take joy in obedience to the Holy One who called us. Bless us in the strong name of your Son, Jesus, the Holy One.